Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for coming, and let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the exciting revelation, the book of Revelation of you, Lord Jesus. And as we get near the end, we see the beautiful, glorious promise coming to life even more for your children and those who love you. Forever, Lord, we will be with you in situations which are too glorious to even comprehend in these present bodies. And Lord, I pray as we again this morning look at what you tell us about heaven, that it would prompt us to show your love to everyone that we see, everyone that we come across, and those that we have already told that have not turned to you, that we would pray for them. As the alternative to heaven is so hideous, we can't even really grasp it. That eternal torment, outer darkness, lake of fire. And Lord, how anyone would choose that, we don't understand. And yet broad is the way that lead to destruction, and many are they that are on it and find it. So Lord, help us to use the days you have here on this earth to show your great love to others, Lord, and to give you glory for all things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just praise the Lord with Thou Art Worthy once again. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor. Glory and honor and power, for thou hast created, and all things created, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Amen to that, huh? Well, turn to Revelation chapter 21. We do know in chapter 1 we have a blessing promised in verse 3, don't we? That anyone who reads this book, knows this book, does this book, follows this book, will be blessed. And it's the only direct blessing promised in any of the 66 books in the Bible. So praise the Lord for that blessing promise. And then in verse 19 we have an outline. The book is very clearly outlined, write the things that were, the things that are, and the things that will be. And the things that were is chapter 1, where Jesus gives the revelation of who he is. And the things that are chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches. And then the things that are or will be, they haven't happened yet. And chapters 4 and 5 is the heavenly scene, and the church is raptured there. It says, come up here, and the door to heaven was open. And we have the beautiful heavenly throne presented to us in chapters 4 and 5. In 5 is where the Lamb stands up to redeem the earth, looking as though he had been slain, which is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in that one statement that the first coming, I believe, will never be forgotten. So even when we see Christ in his second coming, I believe we'll still see some effects. I don't know what it is, but here it says in chapter 5, as he stood as though a lamb had been slain. So we will see him as a lamb, even though his second coming, of course, is not as a lamb so much as really as a lion. He'll come to rule and reign in his second coming, and that's coming very soon, and we'll be with him. And then we have the wrath of God poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. That goes from chapter 6, really, all the way through chapter 19. With chapter 17, the seven seals are opened with their disastrous results, and then the seven trumpets with their disastrous results. And after the seventh trumpet are the seven vials or bowls, which are really bad stuff. And then at the end of that seventh one, God says it is finished. His wrath being poured out is finished. Then in chapters 17 and 18, we had the destruction of the false religious systems, all basically being rooted all the way back to Babylon. And they're responsible for all the martyring, all the killing of people in the name of Jesus from the beginning till now. So it's interesting, isn't it, that the false religions are the ones that are responsible for the killing of Christians. And then in Revelation 19, we have the fact that we'll reign with Christ 1,000 years. We'll have the fact given to us that Satan is going to be bound during that 1,000 years, and that Christ will be ruling with a rod of iron, a rule of righteousness, and we'll be helping. We'll be there with him, reigning with him here on earth. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released for a little while, and once again, he's able to deceive a whole bunch, and they'll gather together to come against the Lord once again, and the Lord will send down fire from heaven, and they're all toasty critters, I guess. That's the end of them. And then we have, after the 1,000-year reign, we have the great white throne judgment, and everything bad will be done away with. All of the Christ-rejecting people who choose not to be with him will be sentenced to outer darkness forever. So that is chapter 19, and then they're also exalting over the destruction of the religious systems, part of chapter 19. And then chapter 20, which we were just in the last couple of weeks, there we have, I mentioned the Great White Throne Judgment, and now into 21 we have all things made new. So last week we looked at a new heaven and a new earth which was coming down, and we had the promises that Jesus was going to make all things new. He would give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts, and he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And so those who overcome, we know, are those who believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then we had, by contrast, in verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And I believe that that is kind of just a kind of, it doesn't mean that there are all these wicked people. I don't believe, maybe, I don't know. I don't think it means all those wicked people are running around in the new heaven and the new earth. I think it's just a confirmation that nothing evil is going to come in there. And we have that same kind of a reference today to the kings of the earth shall bring glory to the new city of Jerusalem. And I don't really think that that means necessarily that the wicked kings are going to be coming in at that time. I think they're all going to be gone. They're all going to be in the outer lake of fire. But the fact that they were giving their glory, the world was giving them all glory, there isn't going to be any of that self-glory anymore. That's all going to be given to the Lord, I think, is what that means. But we'll look at that, because it's a little bit difficult. A couple of those verses, verse 24 and through 26 in chapter 21 today, are a little bit difficult for me anyway. But we'll look at them. And so today we're going to be looking at the New Jerusalem. We're going to be looking at its glory. And then we're going to be looking briefly at the River of Life. And again, the River of Life is somewhat confusing, because we had the river in Ezekiel 47, remember? And yet, it's not clear, is that the same river or different river? But it's described very similar. So, just to get your thought thinking a little bit, I just want to read through this, and then I'll ask you a few hopefully provocative questions, or at least questions to maybe make us think a little bit. So, Revelation 21, verse 9, we read the following. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, neither, there shall be no night there. There shall be no night there, not neither. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month, the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face and his name on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, huh? Okay, questions. Some of these, there's not really a definite answer, just kind of a provocative question. Verse 9, who or what is defined to be the holy city in Jerusalem? The bride, very good. Isn't that amazing? We don't normally think of a city as being the bride. You know, I think we mistakenly call, like for example, we worship in the main auditorium here, we call it the sanctuary. But the sanctuary really should be the people, it's not the building. And if that building is empty, there's no sanctuary there, really. But same with this city, it's a city for the bride, it's a city of the bride of the Lamb. Okay, here's a controversial one. Verse 14 talks about the names of the 12 apostles. Do you think Apostle Paul's name will be written on one of the foundations? Okay, well, we'll go on and answer it a little later. We probably won't answer it a little later, but we'll discuss it. Do you think the New Jerusalem, 12,000 furlongs on each side, that's about 1,500 miles on each side and height, is it a cube or a triangle?
Cube.
Pretty sure of that, huh? I don't know. Because we're not told. All we're told is the bottom is square, and the height is the same. But is that the height of the center of the triangle, or is it the height of a cube? You know, I just don't like pyramids, because I think they're evil. So I'm going to go with a cube. But we can't really tell. Do you think the area of each of the 12 foundations could be quite large? Maybe, huh? Some people think there will be three foundations on each side, and that's the extent of it. Others think there's going to be that one foundation entirely on top of another, where there's 12, and then we get into the discussion adorned with stones, which really means decorated or garnished with stones. Some people think, well, I think it's all the stone. I think, and if it's all one piece, that would be 144 million square furlongs, are about 2.25 million square miles, which is about 70% of the size of the United States. Well, that's going to be one big stone, isn't it? Maybe it is. I don't know. But it's just kind of interesting when you start to try to visualize. You know, we got three gates on each side, and we had the gates pretty well identified in Ezekiel, but that's the city of the priests around Jerusalem, and it's a much, 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 much smaller city. That city is only 25,000 furlongs on each side, where this city is, no, I'm talking about cubits, 25,000 cubits on each side, where this is 12,000 furlongs or a whole bunch of cubits. So this is a big city here. This is a big city. Verse 25 tells us the gates will never be shut. Why is that?
There's no evil, right?
And there's no night. Usually what they would do is close the gates at night for protection. You don't need any protection now, and you don't have any night, so gates are going to be open. Chapter 22, verse 2 speaks of the tree of life. How big do you think this tree is? I don't know. That's what the Bible says. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. That's what the Bible says. Now envision this. In the middle of the street is a river. On either side of the river is the tree. Now can you imagine? I can't visualize that. I can visualize a street, I guess, with a river running down the middle of it, but then on each side of the river is a tree. And, I don't know, is it just a tree overarching the river? Or is it a tree all the way along this thing? I don't know. But it bears 12 fruits each. They put in this word tree. Anytime you see an italicized word in the scripture, I kind of question it a little bit because it's not anointed by God in the original. It's been added by translators, which is not an uncommon thing when you go from one language to another, because when you're in one language and you go to another language, it doesn't translate a lot of times. So to smooth it out and make it more understandable, they put these words in there. But those words are not in the original, so I kind of take them with a grain of salt. In other words, I don't really put a heavy emphasis on the italicized words. I used to think that meant that was the most important word. You know, so man, I really zero in on that word. And then my bubble got totally blown when I heard, no, you don't pay too much attention. That's put in by the translators. I go, oh. So I got to go relearn, no. But anyway, it speaks of the tree of life. How big do you imagine this is? I mean, I have no idea, but I guess it's a pretty big tree. I don't know. How many books in the Bible mention the tree of life?
Two.
Yeah, two primarily. Also, it's mentioned three times in the book of Proverbs. But the book of Proverbs, it's a little bit different connotation, I think. For example, wisdom is referred to as the tree of life. So I think this tree of life is one that gives fruit and is used for healing. And we read of that in the book of Ezekiel as well, which is also kind of confusing. Is that the same tree or whatever, same trees? But nevertheless, what two essential things are described in chapters 22, 1 and 2, which portray eternal life that we can relate to as really needing, at least in these bodies we can relate to that. I don't know about our eternal bodies. Water. One is water and the other is food, right? So water and food we have there. Now, based on the description in the book of Revelation of the eternal heaven, how would you describe the glorious things that are in store for the child of God? And I would say, awesome, right? Or, I mean, I don't know, I can't describe it. It's too great, right?
Like Paul, yeah.
But it is awesome, isn't it? Words cannot describe that. And then if that is true, which it is, how thankful are you that you're a part of that, part of his love, part of his eternal plans, part of the kingdom of the glory forever. And obviously, we're thankful. And then the last question is, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to tell people? You're just going to say, well, I got mine. Too bad about you. I don't think that's what the Great Commission tells us, is it? Okay. Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, that's very similar to a number of other passages that we have. You know, we had in verse 1 of chapter 4, it was come up here, right? And it's we have these calls in here, come. So here's come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit. Now we read this often. We read that in Ezekiel. Ezekiel was carried away in the spirit back to Jerusalem, although he was in Babylon at the time. And here John is being carried in the spirit. You know, it's over time. It's already been 1900 plus years since this was written, or about 1900 years. And it hasn't happened yet. So, of course, he was in the spirit and carried in the spirit. And he's given this great
ability here by the Spirit to demonstrate or describe what he's seen. And he was showed a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And so we see here that this is what he was shown, and he is telling us about it. Now, we saw that back in Revelation 1:10, that he was in the Spirit, and in 17:3 of Revelation, it's a very similar statement, I believe, Revelation 17:3. So he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy. So we keep seeing references to the fact that John was in the Spirit, this revelation being given to him. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul was really into the third heaven, and however he was carried there, he doesn't know, but whether he was carried by the Spirit or not, it would almost seem that way, because he's giving us that revelation of the third heaven. And then in verse 11, we read, having the glory of God. So here's this great city, the holy Jerusalem, having the glory of God. Now, we got into that. Some of you who have been around a while, when we were way back in Exodus, remember when Moses built the tabernacle? In the very last chapter of the book of Exodus, he completed the tabernacle. He finished the tabernacle, and then what happened? It was the glory of God being revealed, and if we just turn back, and if you don't want to turn back, I'll just read it, but Exodus chapter 40, verse 33, and Moses raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So that was Moses and the children of Israel's obedience to building this tabernacle that the Lord had showed them. And the very first time worship was conducted in that, we had that in Leviticus chapter 9. If you remember, we had the priests were sanctified in chapter 8, and then we moved into chapter 9, and there were the sacrifices. And if you remember, the first sacrifice was the sin offering. So when we come to the Lord and worship Him, the sin has to be dealt with. First, repentance. And the second was what? Remember what the second was? Consecration. That's where everything was given to the Lord, burned on the altar, just given over to the Lord. That was the consecration. And then the third was the communion. So after repentance, after consecration, then ready for the communion with God. And then after that, we read in verse 23 of chapter 9 of Leviticus, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted, fell on their face. So worship always at its best will cause us to shout for joy, really, in a sense, whether it's out loud or silently, and humility. They fell on their face, because we cannot stand before the awesome Almighty God without recognizing our humility, right? And if we come proud and leave proud, we'll never enter into the worship of the Lord, will we? Then in 2 Chronicles 7, as Solomon finishes this great prayer of dedication of the Davidic temple, we read the following. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. So we see here the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, we call that, being revealed, and here we have the whole city has the glory of God. It might be that that glory is what gives the light. We know there'll be no moon, no sun, no need of that, for it's the light coming. And you know, we have great examples of light, don't we? When Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, he was blinded by the light. We have that scene at the Mount of Transfiguration, don't we, where the light was so bright and Jesus Christ glistened, really, in that light. And he is light. Jesus said, what? I am the light of the world, is it not? So anyway, the glory of God here, that's the overall appearance of the city. And it says, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, remember back in the heavenly throne, when we described the throne that God was sitting on, all it was described was as two stones. Going back to Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, there's that same term, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was what? Like a jasper. There's that same term. And a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So we have these same kinds of stones here in this account as well about the holy city. The light from the glory of God was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So whatever this stone is, or whatever the light was, it was like. Now this doesn't say it was a stone, it was like a stone, right? So this is a description now. It's not, this is a simile. It's not, it was the precious stone jasper, but it's like the stone, like jasper, and then it says clear as crystal. So whatever it is, it's clear. Clear as crystal. And this city also had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now these names, I think, will be the same as the 12 sons of Jacob. I don't believe it will be two names for Joseph, namely Manasseh and Ephraim. I think it's just going to be Joseph. The reason I think that is I think Levi will be there. Levi was not there in some of these other lists because in the allotment of the land, so to speak, the Levites didn't get any land, right? But here the 12 sons of Jacob, I think, are going to be the names here. And we have that given to us in the last chapter of Ezekiel as well, those same 12 names, including Dan. You know, Dan was not mentioned in some of those other lists because of leading the tribe of Dan was the tribe that led them into idolatry with the golden calves and all. That's where that started. And they weren't in a couple of those lists. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Well, this is very interesting because, you know, after Judas hung himself, the disciples took it upon themselves to nominate a replacement. And we read that in Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, it tells us a little bit about that. So what do you think? You think Paul is going to be a part of that 12 or not? And if any of you think he is, I would like to ask you to find a reference to Paul where he's one of the 12 apostles. I don't think you'll find one. He's obviously an apostle. There's no question about that. But this is the 12 apostles, and he's never mentioned as one of the 12 that I can find. However, I won't be dogmatic on that. When I get there, I'm going to run real quickly, I guess. Man, that's a long way around, though, 1,500 miles, you know, to get to the... Of course, you may see the foundations all over. I don't know. But I don't know where the name's going to be. I don't know if it's going to be, you know, every little bit or if you have to go all the way around. It's going to, well, of course, we'll be in their glorified bodies. We can move pretty quickly, right? But at any rate, not to make a joke out of that necessarily, but in Acts chapter 1, we read the following. This is Peter speaking. And Peter quotes from the Psalms, from Psalm 69 and 109:8, let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two names, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, O Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen. Now, a number of people have said, don't limit God in your prayer life. Maybe God had somebody else other than those two. You know, it's kind of like, you know, when you think of, you got a problem, right? So, you know, I might solve it this way or I might solve it that way. So you go to the Lord and you say, which of these two ways should I solve it? And, you know, normally he will not answer that prayer because it's a bad prayer, because he loves you too much, because neither one of those ways are any good. And he does it a way that you go, wow, I can't believe the Lord did it that way, you know, because we never think of that way, right? Anyway, they prayed, which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place? And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was what?
Numbered with
the 11. So now what is he? He's one of the 12, right? Now going down to verse 14 of chapter 2. But Peter standing up with the what?
12.
10? No. It's with the 11. So Matthias is in that group, right? Gotta be. He's gotta be one of the 12. So I would tend to think that Matthias' name would probably be on one of the foundations, and something very glorious, I'm sure, is reserved for our dear Apostle Paul, because he's just one of the best apostles that in the Bible, right? Mm-hmm. Just look at his writings and how the Lord used him to go to the Gentiles. But, you know, not a big deal other than just to remember that the name of the 12 apostles will be on the foundations, and the 12 sons of Jacob will be on the gates, which means God is not done with Israel. Israel will have a major part in the overall situation of heaven, right? So, okay, any questions so far? Did I make any enemies yet? We'll keep going. I don't want to say I'll keep trying. I don't want to keep trying to make enemies, but we'll keep going. We'll keep trying. Okay, verse 15, and he who talked, this was the one of the seven angels, he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. Now, this is like Ezekiel again. These are real numbers. These are not just make-believe numbers, I don't think. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. That's approximately 1,500 miles in each dimension. So this is some huge city. As I mentioned, if you look out at the footprint of that city, it's about two-thirds the size of the surface area of the United States. That's a big city. Now, if you go up that same amount, and if in that cubicle, we'll call it, there is all of these, you know, freedom of a glorified body for your mansion and for mine, there'll be a lot of room in there, won't there? I mean, you could have billions and billions in there, because that's a big area. Because now we kind of think of, you know, if you have, let's say you have a home that sits on a quarter of an acre, I mean, unless it's a high rise or something, that's all that's there. I mean, you just go up a little bit and that's it. It's not like you go up, you know, miles and miles. But this will go up miles and miles. This will go up 1,500 miles. So that is one huge cube, is it not? So don't worry. There's going to be plenty of room for your mansion. The Lord will make sure of that. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits. Now that's 216 feet. Now that is one thick wall. I would recommend you try to go through the gate. Well, maybe not. Maybe with a glorified body we can go through anything. We can go through walls. But in our present body, 216 foot wall is a pretty good wall, isn't it? Very formidable wall. 200 feet thick. Its wall was 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold. And remember, a while ago, jasper was clear as crystal, so I guess you can see through that wall, and you can see through the streets because they're pure gold. So I guess you can see all the way through this thing. I don't know. It would appear. But, you know, we'll be in such a different situation in our glorified bodies, we can't even relate to it, I don't think, compared to these bodies today. We'll be able to be in the presence of the Lord. These bodies, we can't. These bodies, we would be burned up or whatever, you know. So to try to put it down into our little mind is just impossible. And I don't think that's the purpose of all this description necessarily, as much as it is just to show us It's going to be so glorious. It's going to be so glorious we can't even fathom it. So I don't want to get, in my own mind, too concerned about not being able to understand all of the descriptive items in my present body, because I'm not going to be there in my present body, right? So, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. Now, to me, this looks like these foundations, they may be the entire 1,500 square miles square, which it would be, again, like 80% of the surface of the United States. But for that to all be a precious stone, this verse doesn't really say that. To me, it says they were adorned. That word adorned is kosmeo in the original, and it basically means what you would think it means. It means decorated or garnished to cause something to have an attractive appearance. So these are garnished or adorned or decorated with precious stones. Now the appearance, I don't know how many stones there are. I don't know if these are little bits and pieces of stones or great big chunks of stones or what. It doesn't tell us. It just says the foundations were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. Now, if you do look, and some artists have laid this out with these various stones in order of the colors, and not all the stones, we can really identify what they look like because we don't know what some of these words mean. But the majority of them we do, and it looks like an absolute beautiful array of colors. So it might be just this gorgeous 12 colors, one on top of the other, all the way around the city. I don't know. And again, I guess you can see through all of this. I'm not quite sure. But it's just going to be so spectacularly beautiful, we can't even describe it, right? I guess that's the way to put it. Anyway, the first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Now, these are similar but not identical to the 12 stones in the ephod of the high priest under the Levitical system. So there's a lot of similarities there, but there are some differences in these stones. But nevertheless, that is going to be some beautiful foundation, I'm sure. Now, all of you who like pearls, this would maybe get your attention. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. Now, my question is, how big do you think the oyster was? No, these are going to be beautiful beyond compare. There'll be one pearl, and only the Lord could do that. Each individual gate was a one pearl. And the street was pure gold, like transparent glass. So, again, that is going to be something else, isn't it? A city, pure gold, the streets of gold. And then verse 22, but there was no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So the place of worship will not be a structure. The place of worship will be God himself. Isn't that great? Mm-hmm. That is just so, again, beyond belief, yeah. The city has no need or had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. Why? For the glory of the Lord illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. How totally complete is the statements of Jesus that he's the light of the world, right? And in him is no darkness at all. Now, in all of those Bible verses, there's a moral definition there. In him is no darkness, in him is no sin. But there's also, apparently, kind of a physical meaning there, too. In him is light, right? Because here, he is the light, it says, of this city. The glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. So anytime you change a light bulb, think, not much longer we fool around with these little old light bulbs. Soon we're going to have something really, really, really big. Really big. Really big light. 1 John 1, 5-7 says that same statement, doesn't it? 1 John 1, 5-7. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So there is really the aspect of the moral aspect of he is light and apart from him is darkness. But here in the holy city, he's literally the light as well, it would seem. And again, I don't know exactly what light is in that dimension, in that domain. If it is the same as we now see it or not, I don't know. But, you know, God created light, and so I guess it's the same as it is now. I don't know. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. I really struggled with this verse for a while because I was trying to visualize who are these kings of the nation and how are they going to be walking around and all this kind of stuff after the end of the thousand-year millennial reign. And actually, this verse is a basis for some people to believe that the holy city comes down during the millennial reign. I personally don't believe that. I personally think that this is just referring to the fact that nations of those who are saved, it may be there's some organization in heaven of the saved people into groups, I don't know, or it may be just that many of one nation, such as Israel, were saved. Not everybody in Israel is going to be saved, but we read in Zechariah that the one-third that survive will all be saved. So that would kind of be a nation of saved people. But I don't think it means that there's going to be, after the end of the great white throne judgment, there's not going to be more people born and kings running around with nations that are. I don't think so. But, you know, I'm not sure. Anyway, the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it, meaning that any of the kings that are saved that are going to be there, in my opinion, because nobody's going to be there unless they are saved, right? And rather than the glory they were seeking and the glory they received from their subjects as being the ruler and all, they're going to bring it and give it to the Lord. They're not going to keep any of that for themselves, right? So the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Obviously, everything we have is going to be his. We're not going to be bringing anything. Even we who get little Stephanos, little wreaths of crowns, we're going to what? We're going to toss them on the grassy sea. You know, no more big chests of metals and, you know, kind of, yeah,
is
question.
24, is this a new heavens and a new earth? This is a new earth?
Yeah.
That we're talking about here. Okay.
Well, specifically, we're talking about the new city, Jerusalem.
Okay, because that's how I get confused, because I thought the new city comes down, it doesn't actually set foot upon the earth. It kind of.
We don't know. There's a big controversy on that. Some people say that there are scriptures that talk about people going in and out of it, and if it's up in the air, it's no problem for us in our glorified body, but how can people not in glorified bodies get in and out of it? I don't think there's going to be anybody that's not in a glorified body.
Right.
But I'm not going to make a, it's not real clear, so I don't know. Now, we go back to back to Ezekiel, as you remember, in the thousand-year millennial reign, we were talking then about the new temple, and that seemed to be set on a high hill, and so it's not real clear. Some of these things aren't real clear. So just make sure you're there and you don't have to worry about the details, right? It's going to be great. We know that. Satisfaction guaranteed. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no nights there. And, of course, we don't need any protection. We don't have night. There will be no evil threatening. And then it says, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. I believe we're still talking about nations of those saved, but I'm not real sure. There is a prophecy back here I just wanted to turn to just briefly. Isaiah 60 speaks of this, and any prophetic thing is always subject to interpretation and maybe more than one fulfillment. But Isaiah 60 talks about this very thing. It says, arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will rise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So that seems to kind of fit this same subject that we have here in this section of Revelation 21. And verse 11 is kind of an interesting verse in Isaiah 60. It says, therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night. So that's very similar to what we have here in chapter 21. The men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. So again, we're talking about kings proceeding in and out. or something or other, or at least moving around. And so I'll leave that up to you to figure that all out. I can save you time if you want to look at commentaries. As many commentaries as you look, you'll get a different answer. And quite a few won't even answer anything. They just skip it. So I'm just going to skip it, because if I can't quote a commentary, I don't have anything to know. But I just think the point of it is all that it's all going to be good, and nothing bad is going to be there. There's not going to be any wickedness there. There's not going to be evil there. There's not going to be anything that slips in that's not good. Because verse 27 says what? But there by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, what's your ticket to get into that city? Lamb's Book of Life. You've got to be there. So if you don't get anything out of this study, or anything out of the whole book of Revelation but this, get this. You want your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you want all of those that you love, or hate, or anybody else, names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because if it's not, there'll be an outer darkness. Okay, moving along now to chapter 22, the first five verses there. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Now, of course, we had John in chapter 4 to the woman at the well, right? Drink of my water, and you'll never thirst again. Living water. We had in John 7:37, on that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, what? Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me and the scriptures, out of him shall pour or gush torrents, tremendous amounts of living water. For this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, who had not yet been revealed, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But Jesus has been glorified now, hasn't he? He died, rose again, ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the believing church on the day of Pentecost. So that is the river of water of life. And here we have it again given to us. He showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. Now, we have a couple of references here which I think are important. You know that great Psalm 46? Great Psalm 46, which talks of this very thing. Just love it the way there's so much prophecy in the Psalms. Psalm 46, verse 4, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. Are we talking about what we're talking about here? Seems like it. The holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raised. The kings were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. Ooh, new heaven, new earth, right? Got it, huh? Okay, very good. You guys are sharp. And then we go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, we had this river, and it's not clear to me if this is the same river or a different river. But in verse 47, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, and so forth. And it starts out ankle deep, it goes a little bit further, it's knee deep, a little bit further, waist deep, and now it gets all the way up too deep for him. And in water which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed, and so forth. And then it goes down and cleans up the Dead Sea. But look at verse 12, which is kind of interesting, of Ezekiel 47 as it relates to today's study. Along the bank of the river and on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. Interesting, huh? Because we have the same thing here described here in this river today. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now here again, very controversial. Well, we won't have any more sickness. We won't have any more death. So what do we need healing for? I don't know. Well, why do we have leaves for healing? I don't know. All I know is good. and it's a lot better than Obamacare. I know that. And you can take that up, strike that, because that's not in any scripture anywhere.
That's in Phil 1:1.
Not Philippians either. The trees of were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse. Now remember the curse all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. The curse was, among other things, a serpent would crawl on his belly, and his seed would be against the seed of the woman. That's the first messianic prophecy there in Genesis 3:15. Also, we have a hint of the virgin birth there, because a virgin doesn't have a seed. And we know that prophecy was fulfilled on the cross, because Satan did bruise his heel, but Jesus crushed his head, right? And so we have that all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And as a result of that sin coming to the world, then the curse came upon mankind. And one of the aspects was that men will have to work by the sweat of their brow. Now, as we're getting more into the computer age, you know, and you're in air-conditioned rooms, I don't know how much sweat on your brow that you're sweating when you work anymore, but some people still are doing that, although I don't do much of that at all. I don't ever sweat while I work anymore, because I'm too weak to wake up a sweat. But no, we see here, and the women will have pain during childbirth. Well, that'll be gone, because we won't have any more childbirth, you know. So also, but at any rate, the point is the curse will be gone, meaning that there is nothing that comes against the good. And we, all of our problems today basically are because we're in a fallen world, right? It wasn't that way when it was created. When it was created, behold, everything was very good. You know, the first thing that we see was not good in creation was what?
Man.
Adam said, "Where's my mate?" And God said, "It's not good for man to be alone," right? I think that's the first time we see anything relative to creation was not good. And because, you know, here's Adam. I like what John Corson said. I heard him one time. It was so funny the way he says it. He said, you know, Adam was naming the Mr. and Mrs. Elephant, Mr. and Mrs. Baboon, Mr. and Mrs. Orangutan. And he said, "Where's Mrs. Man? I don't see any Mrs. Man. I'm all alone." So, of course, God caused him to fall into a sleep, and he created woman, right? But then sin entered the world, and then we had the death through sin. And so, you know, we didn't even get through the first generation before we blew it all, right? But, and we have murder in the second generation, right? Abel being killed by Cain. But God, in his mercy, shows his grace in restoring fallen man. And, of course, here there's no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. We're going to close with reading a few of these scriptures in just a second. They shall see his face. That's going to be the glorious thing. That is going to be the glorious thing. We'll see the face of our Lord. And his name shall be on their foreheads. Isn't that beautiful? We'll have his name on our foreheads, apparently. There'll be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign for 4 months and 27 days. No. They shall reign forever and ever. Wow. So these last few scriptures here, just to drive home these points. One, we shall serve him. Mark 10:42. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Colossians 3:23-24. "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." We'll not only serve him, but we'll see him. First John 3 tells us that too, as close as we get to that. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Hallelujah, huh? And of course, now everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And he will be our light. Revelation 21:23. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord, the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and we shall reign with him. In 2 Timothy 2:11, this is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And the song of the church in Revelation 5, verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So we will reign with him, it says, forever and ever. Father, we thank you for these glorious promises that are in store for all who love you. And we so thank you that we're a part of that group because of what you have done for us and made us aware and called us to you. Lord, may we tell others about your great love for them and your magnificent plan, the plan in the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation for anyone who believes. And so, Lord, those that we've already told, we want to just continue to pray for them, that you would do your good work in them. We can't save anybody, but we can tell them about you, and we can pray for them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you know, when we think about how great this is, it just kind of helps us, I think, with the Great Commission, right? And, you know, if we look at those four Gospels, what Jesus said at the end of his reign here on earth before he was crucified, not his reign here on earth, he came to die, but in Matthew, you know, that's the long one. It says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's all of it, right? Now you go and make disciples of all nations, right? What? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so we have there that great commission of making disciples. That is the great commission that I am so passionate about with planting churches, because it's done over time. You don't make a disciple in 20 seconds. You can preach the gospel maybe in a very short period of time. And in the second Great Commission in the Gospel of Mark, we have, go preach the gospel to every creature, right? So, evangelism, preaching the gospel, is a command to everyone. But also, we're to make disciples, aren't we? And then the third one in Luke is very similar. It's just kind of a summary of those. And then the fourth one is really a little bit greater in a sense, but it's less definitive. Jesus telling the disciples, after he had been resurrected from the dead, he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Now, if we're going to do everything that Jesus did, that's all inclusive, isn't it? That's missing nothing. And if you sum it all up and bring it right back to one word, love, you kind of get the whole picture, don't you? Because first great commandment is to love God, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. The second great commandment that Jesus said in the Levitical law, was love your neighbor as yourself. But then in John 13, on the night before he was crucified, when he was ready to give his life, he said, I give you a new commandment, a fresher commandment. And that commandment is love your neighbor as what? I have loved you. Now we got a total self-sacrificing love. That's a higher degree of love. Jesus' love for us is higher than my love for my flesh. Although my love for my flesh is very high, probably the highest love I have, at least until I die to the flesh, his love is greater than that. So now we have that great commission to love God and to love others as he has loved us. And keeping in background the great glorious resultant of being with him is light and life, and the resultant of being apart from him is death and darkness. Can we be content in just being quiet about the gospel? Can we be content in being ashamed of the gospel? Can we be content in, as I often do, I'm too tired to talk to somebody on an airplane. I hope they can't speak English and I can sleep without guilt. No, no. Now, you would never think any of those thoughts, but they do go through my mind at times. And I'm still a sinner saved by grace, right? So let's go out today and every day just thanking him, praising him, and being available for him, okay? Thank you for your attention and for everybody staying awake, and may the Lord bless you.